But I want to open with a question, and I want you to consider this as we go through it. How do you define eternal life? What does that mean to you? Everybody has a picture and a view. I wonder what you think of that. And hopefully, if God is gracious this morning, we'll get a glimpse of what it really means. What does the eternal life look like? Not just there, but here, right now. Remember, Jesus multiplied the loaves. He filled their bellies, and they wanted to make him king. And he walks across the water. So we have that walking on the water in the middle of these two huge slices of bread. And today now we have the discourse. He's going to explain what all that meant, and it's huge. Now we'll circle back time and time again to portions of this passage and unpack more of it. But today we're going to look at the very specific first of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life, which is our title. John chapter 6, 27 to 59 is what we'll read. Here we go. Hear now the very word of God. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him, come to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired and errant and infallible word. Let's pray together. Father, it's no accident that we're here today, this weekend. You have drawn us all here by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means you have something to speak into each heart. Whether student, senior, adult, and all those in between, speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God. So, Father, for those who need to hear a saving message today, speak those words of life into their hearts. And for those, Lord, who have been walking with you and need a sanctifying message to be strengthened in their faith, speak those words to them. So come now, fount of every blessing. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. Amen. Okay, here we go. We're going to launch out into some deep water this morning. Hope you brought your nets. We will let them down for a catch under these three headings. Number one, we're talking about the bread. I am the bread of life. So here's the three headings. The preexistence of it. The preexistence of this bread. Number two, the prescription for it. And then finally, number three, the purpose in it. And it's important that we see this in this context of this major passage so that we understand the key is understanding how our story, your individual story right now, that hopefully God is writing, how does that story intersect with his? The one story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, how does your story intersect? And this is a major passage, and we'll continue to circle back to it, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Remember, John focuses our attention on a typological reading of the Old Testament. There's echoes over and over and over again that John wants us to hear. When he writes these words, we hear the words in the Old Testament. We see that Jesus was pointed to all throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah, the King, this bread that would come down from heaven, promised. Not only in Genesis 3:15, which we read, we have to go to the New Testament in the Hebrews and realize the promise was given before the foundation of the world. It's a beautiful strengthener for your faith to realize that in the eternal counsel of the triune God, before there was you or anything, God had a plan to send this bread from heaven that we might feed upon it and find this life. So keeping that in view and your definition of eternal life, let's head out together. Number one, the preexistence of it. Verse 35. We're back to this Greek construction, this ego eimi. Take a look. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Look at it in the Greek, please. Ego eimi. The Jewish people who were listening understood what Jesus was saying. And what's the echo that we hear when we hear this ego eimi, this I am? We go back to Moses and God, do we not? We go back to the great mountain in Exodus 3 where God reveals himself to Moses when Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? And what does he say? Tell them being itself has sent you. I am that I am. I have no beginning and I have no end. So Jesus, in saying that, his Jewish audience understands what he's saying, and they are outraged. They knew his father and his mother and where he came from, and now he's saying that he is equal to God. I am, ego eimi, the bread of life. Take a look at John 8:58. This is important. We'll get to this someday. But right now, just look at these words. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. It's a very strange way to put it. Yes? I mean, you'd think he would at least be able to say, before Abraham was born, I was. No. I am. I always have been. There was no beginning and there will be no end. I am being itself. And then what do they do in verse 59? They pick up stones to stone him to death. This is the greatest of all blasphemies. So they've had enough of this guy. That's why we have to understand the message, the full-orbed message, so that we don't mistakenly take Jesus as a good teacher, which many, even in the church today, do. But certainly the people in the world, he's a good teacher, taught some good lessons, some good moral and ethical lessons. We could glean a lot from his teachings. He was a prophet, but he's not really God. Well, if he's not really God, he's not a good teacher and he's not a prophet. He's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. Why? He claimed to be God. He didn't leave anything open for you to decide what you wanted to make him. He said, ego eimi, I am that I am. It's important. Now, just a few, again, we can't unpack the whole passage. We'd be here forever. Let me just show you a couple verses where all of this kind of comes together. We'll look at the overview, and then we'll pull a few things out as we go. Verse 48, he repeats himself. Ego eimi, the bread of life. 50, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven. And in 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I want to touch on one thing because there's another one of those movies coming out, and I don't want to be critical of what some people might believe, but let me make something clear from the scriptures. You've heard of the stories of those who've gone into heaven and come down and have given us revelation from heaven. Let me make something clear. No one has ever done that. You say, how can you say that? I didn't. The book did. There's only one person who went to heaven, was in heaven, came down from heaven, gave us revelation, and went back to heaven. That's it. That is clearly the exclusive right of the Son of the Lord of God himself. Jesus Christ is the only one who was in heaven, came out of heaven, and has gone back to heaven. He's the only one that gave us a message from heaven. That's the truth. So keep that in mind and keep that in view when you hear some of those things out there. It helps you ground your faith in the truth of the scriptures, and that's why all we teach here is the Word of God. Only Jesus has come out of heaven to give us a message that he is the bread of life, okay? First heading, pre-existence, you see it? He's co-existent with the Father. He's self-existent. He's it. In the beginning. John opens, remember? In the beginning was the Word is the word used for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Either that's true or it's not. If it's not true, then you don't have to go any further in the gospel according to John. Just put it away. But he makes it clear from the very beginning, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Period. Okay. Pre-existent of it. How about the prescription for it, number two? Let's take a look. Verse 35, we're going to stay in that verse. That's our verse that we're looking at, and then we'll build around it. I am the bread of life. He who comes, we're going to come back to that. He who comes, mark that, to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What is the prescription for the bread? How do we get this bread? Well, you have to come, and you have to believe. And you say, well, come, I thought that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one comes to God. Well, that's the whole point of the passage. Who comes? Those the Father gives to the Son. Comes. So you come by grace through faith, because God draws you, raises you from death to life, and then you believe. And that faith becomes yours, but it's first a gift. It's the whole point of the passage. It's the whole point of all of Scripture from beginning to end. It's all the work of God. And we'll see how that plays itself out in a moment. Verse 28 and 30, take a look at this. We'll be very brief. They asked, here's something that is so striking to me. What must we do to do the works God requires? You need to pause on that for a moment. Their self-confidence is just striking to me. Many will say it is arrogant of those who believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, meaning that you can know that you're saved and you can know that you're eternally secure and there's no doubt in your mind. And they say that's awfully arrogant of you. Is it? I think it's incredibly arrogant to think that you can do the work that pleases God. And there are millions in churches all over the world this morning who believe when they get to the end of their life, they will have more good on the good side of the ledger than they have bad, and God will be bound to bless them. That's madness. If I believed that, I would be at the beach today. And if you believe that, you don't know how bad you are. You're missing something. It's not arrogance to believe that you are secured in your salvation because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting in His work, not in yours. You don't ask, what do I have to do? That's the whole point. You can't do it. You needed a Savior to do it. They missed it. They're constantly living in the natural. They're constantly looking at the temporal. They can't see beyond full bellies. They're hoping that Jesus came to save them from starvation. He came to save them from damnation. That's the truth. They want the boot of Rome removed. Jesus says, no, no, forget that. You need your sin removed. I've come to take your sin away. I've come to set you free eternally, not just today. There's no arrogance in believing in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and believing that God has saved you and secured you, and forevermore you are His because of His work and not yours. It's His faithfulness to you, not your faithfulness to Him. That's the greatest of all humilities. Nothing in my hands. Nothing do I bring. Only to the cross. I cling to the work of Christ alone. That's it. So, now we have to ask the question, what is this work? Jesus tells us, and He flips the world upside down once again, which He always does. And He says, the work of God is not what you think. It's to believe. Believe in what? See, here's where we're going to get the saving faith again. Many came out of the first service and last night and said, I thank you for constantly going over what saving faith is. And it took me a long time to understand what it really meant. I've had great teachers walk alongside of me. Some are sitting here right now today. But we have to keep bringing it forward so that we understand what it means to believe in the one who has been sent from heaven by God the Father. They asked Him, what miraculous sign will you give us? Where are they living? What is wrong with these people? He just fed 5,000 families. That wasn't a sign enough. No, that's not, that wasn't enough. So then He walked across the water. That wasn't enough. So now, what sign will you give us that we might truly believe in you? It's madness. They can't get past the temporal, the earthly. They're bound. They're bound by the here and the now. No concept of anything beyond that. And all of the scriptures they have been reading for centuries, they've missed the promise of the life that Jesus promises that we're going to get to in a moment. Let's look at this saving faith so that we can be clear on what it means. Let me make this clear. This is not some existential trust without a coherent object. There is an object to your faith, and your faith is based on your reason at the beginning. Why? Well, I'm going to show you why. Saving faith begins with knowledge. Take a look at the first word, notitia. And again, it's important to see it over and over and over again because it's easy to forget it. Notitia is knowledge and content. There must be content. And what you want to do is you take this framework, these three words, and you take them to any passage, and you build the truth of these three words out of the passage. So we'll do that. Look at verse 30. What knowledge did they have? I inserted the word other, just for our benefit. What other miraculous signs will you give? Well, what knowledge did they have? They had knowledge that He had done some signs. They saw Him feed them. So that was a sign. They've heard of other things that He had done. So there was some knowledge that they had about this guy. They even said, maybe this is the prophet that was promised in the Old Testament, like unto Moses. So they had notitia. They had knowledge. There was some content to their faith. But let's see how far their faith goes. Next, we have a census. Take a look. We have to believe in it. Did they have any belief in their knowledge? Well, verse 30 suggests to us they did. Take a look. That we may continue, I added the word continue, that we may continue believing in you. So here's what they're asking. Give us another sign. We know that you've given us signs. We have knowledge of what you've been able to do so far. Moses fed them in the wilderness every single day. You only fed us one day. How about a week's worth of food? How about if we start there? So then they say that we may continue believing you. So there's a level of belief. If you give us more signs, we'll believe. But that's where it gets cut off. What are they missing? The final piece of saving faith, and you have to get it. Fiducia. Take a look. Trust. We didn't read this portion of the passage. We'll circle back to it later. Take a look at verse 68. This is beautiful. John, wait, before I show you this, John makes this huge contrast of the feeding of so many and so few left at the end of the passage. Only the disciples. He feeds 5,000 families. So imagine just the mass of people. So there's a contrast that John wants you to see. There are masses of people who are looking for signs today. But when the storm winds blow, like the apostles, like the disciples had gone through, many walk away. These sayings are too hard for us. Life is too different. This is not what we signed up for. This is not what we wanted. We want full bellies and an earthly king. We want our economic prominence back again and our social status. We want our national identity to return. This is what we want. We don't want what you're promising. So, Lord, to whom shall we? Everyone's left. He says, will you go too? What a confession from Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe you. What does that mean? They trusted in him. There's the key. Without the trust, you're no more than a devil. Because even the demons believe. The demons were the first in the New Testament to identify Jesus. What do you want with us, Son of God? The demons knew who he was. Have you come to destroy us already? But they didn't trust in him. So there's the difference. You have to have all three. So listen, it's not a blind leap of faith. There's reason. You have to reason through this. That's what we teach the students. You have to understand what you believe. But not only do you have to understand what you believe, you have to know why it's true. Why is this Christianity that you believe true? You have to be able to answer that question. It's not enough to say, well, I believe and it's true for me and it works for me and I find comfort and peace in that. That's not good enough. Why is it true? And that's what we work at weekly here in exposing the scriptures. Why is this message true? You're going to see the life that Jesus promises is the only life that answers the questions that everyone is asking. And yet the unbelievers who are asking the questions do not possess the life that will give them the answers. Oh, wait till you see this. Ready? Here's the work. The work is believing. Believing what? Okay, we have to go deeper now. We have to go deeper. What do we have to believe? The answer, that Jesus is the bread of life. What does that mean? You have to believe in his body and his blood. Let's take a look at a few of the passages that build that for us. Ready? And then we'll make a point. Verse 51, this bread is my flesh. Okay? 53, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now this is really starting to build. This is starting to get a little bit out of control for these people who are listening. And you'll see why. 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. 55, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Think about their understanding of this literally and how objectionable it really is. Think about it. It's cannibalism. And if all they can think is in the here and now and all they want is full stomachs, then how are they picturing what Jesus is saying? That this guy's out of his mind. What is he talking about? They're missing the point that blood is a metonym for what? A substitute for his death. The bread is pointing to his body that will be broken when we come to the Lord's table. And we break the bread. He broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said what? This is my body, which has been broken and given to you. Then he takes the cup and he said, this is my cup of blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It's a metaphor for his death. But here's why they're concerned. So we want to see the whole picture so we don't think that they're strange in their surface understanding. Leviticus 17:14 tells us what? You must not eat the blood of any creature because the life of every creature is in its blood. So they know what the Old Testament says. They know what the Hebrew Scriptures say. And now Jesus is saying, drink my blood and eat my body. Drink my blood and eat my flesh. What is going on? But the writer of Hebrews tells us what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Jesus is telling us what we have to believe in. What do we have to believe in? His death. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of it comes together what? In his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. And where do we see this beautifully laid out by Paul? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, 22-23. Here it is. There's only two groups of people in the world, yes? The religious insiders and the irreligious outsiders. You can put them under any category you want. There's only really two groups, and there's two groups that are identified right here. The Jews demand a miraculous sign. They were asking him, what sign will you give us that we will believe in you? Give us more signs. So the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks look for what? Well, they're looking for wisdom. Those are the intellectuals now. They're looking for the wisdom, knowledge. Teach us. But Paul says what? We preach Christ crucified, which is what? A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Think about it. You're telling me that a crucified carpenter is my way to eternal life? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. You have to believe in me. The one who came from heaven and is going back to heaven, you have to believe in me. I'm it. I'm the one that was promised. That's the content of saving faith, and all of Scripture lays that out beautifully for us. Okay? So now we see the pre-existence of this bread. We also see here that this is the bread that has come down from heaven. Now let's take a look at the final point. What's the purpose of it? What is the purpose in this bread? Well, I asked you the question at the beginning, how do you define eternal life? Let me ask you this. What does the word life mean to you? And we have all sorts of definitions for it, right? And the world gives us definitions for it. What does it mean in this context? We have to see it. And here's one of those times where we have to see it in the original language, and if we don't, then we miss it. And when we miss it, we find ourselves sitting under the prosperity gospel and having no understanding of what John 10:10 actually really says. And all of Scripture that points to this life that has been promised through Christ as the bread that has come down from heaven. So I'm going to show you three words that are used in the New Testament for life, okay? And you're going to see what's going on here. And when you do, the light bulb's going to go off. It's amazing to see the beautiful picture that Jesus paints and how important it is to understand the words, many of them in their original language, because we miss it in the English. Life to you could be just getting through the week, right? Right? Life to you could be a weekend away, you know, on the beach somewhere. We have lots of definitions for life. But what does the Scriptures mean? And what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the bread of life? What life? What? Well, let's take a look, okay? Ready? Let's go a little deeper into the waters now. Let our nets down. The first one, the Greek word bios, where we get our word biology. Take a look. This is the quantity of life. The physical, the resources, wealth, all the things that we get, the quantity of the life that we live. Luke 8:14, take a look at this. Some seed fell among the thorns, and as those who hear go their way, the seeds are choked out, what? By the worries, the riches, and the pleasures of bios. It's biological life. Is that what Jesus is talking about here, that I am the bread of biological life? No. So, now we have to go deeper. And let's be clear as we walk through it. What's the enemy of biological life? What's the enemy? Time. Right? Clock is ticking. You never know when that last grain of sand is going to run out. So does Jesus say, I am the bread of bios? No, of course not. But yet many believe that. And then they build on that. They go to the next Greek word. Take a look at psuche. Take a look at this word. This is the word for quality of life. And when you put these two together, you will see now, you will see the prosperity gospel rooted and framed upon this understanding of the word life in the New Testament. Ready? Psuche is the soul, the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Take a look at Matthew 6:25. Is not life, psuche, more important than food? What's the enemy? Psuche life. Worldliness. Now, you take those two and you put them together. And for millions in the churches today, millions all over the world today, sitting under the preaching and the teaching of these people, they tell you that God has saved you, has come into your life to give you your best life now. It is God's goal for you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. It's God's goal for you to have everything that you ever dreamed or imagined if you will just get in line with God's plan. What are the works that God requires? And when you follow that, you can expect God then to pour out from heaven manna in your life. Is that what Jesus is talking about? That he is the bread of life? Did God come to improve your current appetite and desires that you have right now? Is that what he came for? Can you imagine what that means? Is the picture of those people is what's called eternal existence. Let me unpack that very briefly. Eternal existence is you right now living kind of like you are forever and ever and ever and ever. That's your picture of eternal life. Do you know the Bible has a word for that? You know what that's called? It's called hell. Can you imagine this mess going on forever and ever and ever and ever? This is madness. This is what they're preaching. God came to fulfill the appetite. No, he didn't come to fulfill my appetite. My appetites were wrong. He came to give me a new appetite. He came to give me new desires. He came to give me new goals. He came to give me a new agenda. He came not to give me bread, but to be my bread. That's what changes everything. And that brings us to the word that Jesus uses here that we have to see. Zoe. I am the bread of Zoe. Life, eternal. It's divine. It's the uncreated life of God. John 10:10. Here's where they've messed it up. They've substituted biological life and psychological life in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Is that what you really want? An abundance of what you have right now? Oh my word. Count me out. Take me home right now, dear Lord. What a nightmare. My current fears and doubts and self-righteousness and all of the stuff that makes me up. I don't want that forever and ever and ever. Amen. Please, I want Zoe. I want new life. I want the life I don't have. Do you know that by natural birth, everyone has biological life and psychological life? That's the makeup. But everyone doesn't have Zoe life, doesn't have eternal life. What? That's the gift. That's the gift. For all those who will come, who God draws and gives to the Son, they come to the Son and they believe in the Son and they have this eternal Zoe life. Take a look. Three things. Just kind of put it in its context. I told you the two enemies. Bios is time. Note this. Bios is time. And psuche is worldliness. What's the enemy to Zoe? Self-righteousness. There it is. That was the enemy then. It's the enemy today. What? Thinking that you can please God by doing what you're doing and bind God's conscience. Cause God to bless you because you do that. If I do this, this, and this, God has to do this, this, and this. It doesn't work that way. The Bible makes that clear. So self-righteousness is the enemy to this. Why? What was the problem back then with the self-righteous Pharisees or those today in the church? We don't need a savior. I'm saving myself. I'm doing quite well. Thank you. I just need a little help. I just need you to give me a little few of these things over here to give me a little better life than I have right now today. That's all I need. No. You need everything that you were and everything that you are to vanish. And you need to be a brand new creation in Christ, starting from scratch. Everything has to go. Every dream, every desire, every goal, every agenda, obliterated by the omnipotent one who comes and says, now, I'm going to give you a life. Not enhancing what you've had, but something that you were always meant to have, that you can only now get by feasting on me as your bread. Now, bios describes life. Psuche distinguishes life. Zoe is life. But I don't want you to stop. I ask you the question, what's eternal life? Let's keep building. Know this. Here's the great challenge, and here's I'll put the whole prosperity gospel in one context. The greatest value in life is not what you get. The greatest value in life is what you become. And what you become in Christ is the exact likeness and representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the goal, not only of eternal life, but everyday life, that we are being conformed into the image of Christ moment by moment by moment. Not more of what you've already been, not more of what you were hoping to be, but more of Jesus. That's the key in understanding what this means, in having this Zoe life. Now, what is eternal life? I asked you the question, how do you define it? Here's the answer right in the scriptures. I'm just giving you one because we don't have much time. 1 Timothy 6:19. They will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for what? The coming age. So what are you working for today? So that they may take hold of what? The life that is truly Zoe. Eternal life. That's life, not just there, but life now today. So what are you looking for out of life? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps you up late at night? Why'd you come here today? Why do you do what you do? The problem with many is they twist and distort this and believe at some level that there's a special category that we need to fit into in order to really be living the highest level of eternal life, meaning that there's a split in the world called the sacred and the secular, the spiritual life and the temporal life. And only those who are actually in full-time vocational ministerial service are truly serving God, and the rest of you are just kind of getting through the week. No, and that's believed. And that's misunderstanding the word for life that Jesus came and promised. If eternal life starts now for you today, then does it matter where you punch your time clock on Monday morning? Of course not. Why? Because you're working for Jesus. See, then it becomes all about not what you do, but why you do it. And for whom you do it for. Then every job in the world becomes sacred. Then every single thing that you do becomes an act of worship to Jesus. Then everything that you do begins to matter. Why? Because you're doing it for Him. It changes everything about life. There's no special sacred work. It's all sacred. You are the church of Jesus Christ. You don't come to church. You're it. And you are salt and light wherever God has planted you right now. Don't leave that post. You don't leave where you... I'll never forget. I thought when I got saved, first thing I'd do is get in the church. Chris Lane said to me, my brother, grow where you're planted. It was a hard lesson to learn. The first guy gave me a Bible. Grow where you're planted. God calls some out. He called me out. But first, He's calling you to grow where you are. And for the most part, never to come out of where you are. but to be the salt and the light, to point to the bread of life where you go doing what you do. How would the stay-at-home mom ever find any meaning if she thought that meaning had to come outside of the home, which many in the culture believe? I'll never forget introducing Kim after we had our first child, because she promised me, she said, once we start having babies, I'm out of here. And I was in agreement till we had our first baby. I said, no, I need you here at the business. She said, no, I'm out of here. And we'd go to celebrations or parties, whatever, we'd introduce. And, well, what do you do? I'm a stay-at-home mom. And you could sense the, man, what a calling. What a high and holy calling that God, there is one menial job, and I hope that you don't have it, but there is one. So listen carefully. The only menial job in the world is the one where Jesus cannot be found. That's it. So you see the picture? Okay. Romans 6:4. Here's the key in understanding that eternal life doesn't start then. You're not waiting to get there. You're there now. Listen. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that we may live a new Zoe. You're living a new life right now, today. See, the problem with people in their picture of eternal life is that's going to happen out there. Imagine us telling that to the college students. Well, you go off and live whatever kind of biological and psychological life you want to live right now, and don't worry about it. But someday you're going to get to that place where that eternal life all comes together, and you're going to live happily ever after in glory with Jesus. That's your picture? Eternal life is everyday life for the Christian. It is moment by moment that your heart beats for nothing smaller than Jesus. That's eternal life. And it continues to grow as you what? Feed upon the bread of life. You're doing it now. You know the means of grace that God has given to us to feed on the bread of life. So he says this, and here's the key. So this should be a comfort for you no matter where you work. Listen, do not work for food that spoils. Pause. Does that mean come out of what you're doing and get into the church? Go to the mission fields? No, of course not. Does it mean just go to some, seek the quiet solitude of the monastic life? Jesus and me. No, it's Jesus and we. You're here to point to him, to put him on display. So he says, don't work for food that spoils, but for the food that what? Endures to eternal life. Where do you do that? Everywhere. See, it's not what you do. It's why you do it. Why do you do what you do? That's it. There's the gospel. Why? If you do what you do to try to broker God's favor and to try to set your life up in a way that if I do this, I can expect this from God, then you have missed the gospel. And when the storm winds blow, you'll know that you've missed the gospel. Those sitting under the preaching of the prosperity gospel, they know they've missed it when the storm winds blow. And they turn at the end of the passage. Are you going to go away too? And what does Peter say? You have the words of life. If all you're living right now is biological and psychological life, then when those storm winds blow, you will never, ever be able to hang in there with Jesus. You have to understand the point of eternal life. You have to understand why he came and why he died and what he promised to give you. He didn't promise to give you your best life now. That's not the promise. That's not. He promised that one day your mess would be turned into a masterpiece. And that would never go away. That's what he promised. You get a lot of good along the way, praise him for that. Praise Jesus, we're here doing what we're doing today, but don't mistake what he's promised. Don't miss it. Old friend of the cross, St. Augustine, in his Confessions, look at what he writes. Look at what he writes. Oh God, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What does that mean? I won't unpack the theological understanding of the ontological argument, but I'm just going to make it very simple and practical in what that means to you today. Do you want to know why, Even the intellectual unbeliever knows there's something out there other than a bubbling cesspool of amino acids. Do you want to know why they know and I know they know? Because they are restless. And they cannot find rest apart from Christ. And they know it. Their biological and psychological life cannot answer the deep questions that they're asking. Who am I? Where did I come from? What's wrong? How does it get fixed? Where am I going? It doesn't answer that. Zoe. Eternal life answers the questions that every person is asking, and you will be forever restless apart from Christ. No matter how successful, no matter how great you might think it is on, because eventually what's coming? The storm. The storm is coming. That's why when Jesus got in the boat, it doesn't say he calmed the storm. It just says he got in the boat, and that was enough. If you have been given the gift of eternal life and you have come to Christ and you believe by grace through faith, then he's in your boat. He's in the storm. Zoe is the single thread that runs throughout Scripture. Two bookends. We're done. Genesis 2:9. Wait till you see this. You couldn't make this up. I tell you that every week. You couldn't make this up. Genesis 2:9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow. You ever considered what the tree of life was? Honestly, when we read through these passages, they're very familiar. You ever considered it? You ever considered how it plugs right into this passage here, that I'm the bread of life? Take a look. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. What is that? Did they eat of that? Of course they did. They were commanded to eat of it. But what was the tree symbolic of? It was symbolic of the presence of the Almighty, the power of the Almighty, the power, the purpose of the Almighty. It's the tree of life. But what happened? They denied their own humanity and they turned away from God and they were banished from the garden. They were sent where? Right where you're living today, east of Eden. Banished. And we know that because the flaming swords in the cherubim would not allow them back in. So you were cut off from the presence of the Almighty. Done. But it doesn't stop there. The promise in the eternal council was that the Messiah was coming. The bread of life was going to come down from heaven. And John gives us the bookend from the beginning of the scriptures, which he knew well, to Revelation 22. Take a look. Got to see this. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Pause. Jesus said what? My blood, my blood, my blood. My blood is a metonym for what? His death. You wash your robes in what? The blood of the Lamb that cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And then what happens? You're washed by the blood of the Lamb. You're clothed in his robes. Then what happens? That they may have a right once again to the tree of Zoe and may go through the gates into the city. What is that a picture of? Back into the presence of God. There it is. There's the picture from the beginning of the Bible. Opens with a wedding and it closes with a wedding. It opens with the tree of Zoe and it closes with the tree of Zoe, and you are stuck right in the middle. And the only way to get through this mess is to surrender control of your life to the bread of life, who came that you might feast upon him and reestablish and reconnect you with the presence of God. How do we know that that's what we lack most? One of the greatest writers, really, I think, of all time, put it beautifully in The Weight of Glory. Take a look at what Clive Staple Lewis had to say. Listen to these words, and we pray. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our situation. Do you see what he's saying? You long for something that you know you've been cut off from. Do you think that longing would be a bubbling cesspool of amino acids? Do you think it would be eternally existent matter? I mean, think about how they build their arguments and what they say we came from. Do you really think every single person has this longing? You have it, I have it, the intellectual. Every person has this longing for a place they want to go back to and have never been. How did you get that longing? There's the greatest argument for God. It's in you because you are an image bearer of God. You don't get a vote. You're made in the image of God, so you desire God at the deepest level of your heart, and yet you don't even know it. You don't even know what it means before Jesus shows up, but you know there's a longing for something that you can't get back to. You think you have found it in many different places in life, and you think back now to your life, and you remember certain experiences that you've had, maybe in family time, maybe a certain holiday. You'll think of those times, and you'll go, oh, I long to go back. A certain smell, a song, an old friend, and you long to go back, and yet you can't. Why? That's not what was promised. That was only the shadow of the substance that's coming. Christ, the bread of life, the bread who came down from heaven, has drawn you to himself and says, now, am I enough? Remember the final point on bread. When they went to get the manna, they had to get it every day. You couldn't store it up. Give us this day our daily bread. If you don't know this truth and you've never surrendered control to Jesus, cry out. You know you're broken and you know you can't fix it. That you know. Don't leave here without the confident assurance that you're his. When I say come, that's not a man-centered calling. It's Jesus Christ speaking through the minister that says, come. Come to Christ, and the Father draws you to Jesus and gives you the faith to believe in Christ. Come and believe that this bread is yours. And that once you feed upon this bread, never again will you go back to living the biological and psychological life. You will rise above that to the level of eternal life every single day. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here this morning, anyone in this sanctuary, every single Christian right now is praying with me that you give the gift of repentance and faith, you give the gift of eternal life, you give the gift right now of coming to Jesus and believing that Jesus is who he says he is. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. May that be the truth of every single person who hears my voice here or by way of the internet. And this we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down from heaven and became bread, broken, that we might have eternal life. Let that truth set us free. For Christ's sake, amen.